How many of you, when you picked up the outline for today, do you need an outline? Anybody need one? Brother Gully will bring one to you. Wave your hand if you need one. You picked up the outline and saw the title of today's message or saw it in the bulletin, and you immediately thought of the situation in Houston, Texas this week and thought, I wonder if the preacher is going to be addressing that today, if he's responding to that. This one of the advantages of expositional preaching through a book this way is that I really can't be blamed for choosing topics on the basis of current issues, whether in the church or in society. I will address that situation in Houston in a few minutes. And for those of you who say, what? I'll tell you what I'm talking about when I get there. But I honestly, I wrote this message over a month ago. Did not know that was going to happen. But God knows the timing of events. And so it is perhaps particularly timely today. What's going on in 1 Peter chapter 2? We saw last week, we looked at verses 11 and 12 of 1 Peter chapter 2, and he's making a transition. Those verses were a transition into a new section of instructions. He was wrapping up a section of instructions in the previous series of verses that started in the middle of chapter 1. And now he's starting a new set of instructions. It's going to run all the way through chapter 3, verse 12. And in this set, beginning with where we are today, really, in the two verses that introduce it, from here all the way through verse 12 of chapter 3, Peter is going to be stressing the Christian's obligation to demonstrate a willing submission to others in various contexts. And he's going to be taking it in ever narrowing contexts. He starts with the broad social order and how we fit there. And then he's going to move to family and business relations. And then he's going to move to, more specifically, to the home. And so it's still talking about the responsibility for leadership and submission within each of these areas. Now, about 10 years before Peter wrote this letter, the Apostle Paul wrote a letter, a much longer letter, to the church at Rome. And in the 12th chapter of that letter to the church at Rome, Paul is pleading with Christians to present themselves as living sacrifices. Many of us could quote the first two verses of Romans 12. I alluded to that last week because he uses the same word translated beseech there, to beg, to implore, to urge. It's translated here, urge. To present ourselves as living sacrifices to God on the basis of our being a new creation in Christ, and to refuse to be conformed to the world. And then he spends the rest of chapter 12 describing kind of what that looks like. If we're not going to be conformed to the world, how it looks like in a series of commands that really work around the idea of how Christians are to demonstrate love toward one another. And that's the theme then of chapter 12. And then Romans 13 opens up with a section, verses 1 through 7, that a lot of commentators end up scratching their heads saying, where is he coming from with this? Why is this in there? As a matter of fact, many liberal commentators typically treat the opening verses of Romans 13 as an insertion by a later writer. The guys who don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture and the testimony of Scripture to its own validity suggest that somebody else wrote that and stuck it in there because it doesn't really seem to flow with it, because all of a sudden Paul starts talking about submitting to the powers that be that are ordained of God and our relationship to human government. And frankly, the guys who draw those conclusions, I think, have completely missed the point of Paul's argument and the flow of his argument. There, we got to that part in Romans, and it may not feel like it to you. It didn't feel like it to me, but it's been 6 years since we were there in that section in Romans, the transition from chapter 12 to chapter 13. And when we got to that, I pointed out that I think Paul had at least two reasons for including those instructions at that place. And this is, honestly, I'll bring us back to our text here in a minute, all right? But I think Paul had at least two reasons for dealing with that there. Romans chapter 13. First of all, Paul wanted, I think, to head off the possible wrong conclusions that might be drawn. Paul does a lot of that. He makes a statement and then he heads off wrong conclusions that could be drawn from that and comes back to his point. Well, it's possible that Christians, reading what Paul said in chapter 12, if we're to live as new creatures and to not be conformed to the world, might misunderstand what our relationship to governing authorities might be. And so Paul comes to that to deal with that. Throughout the history of the church, there have been some who have assumed that we're already living in the kingdom and that we are therefore free to disregard secular authorities because we live under the authority of Christ, and so secular authorities have no claim to our allegiance and to our submission. And so we can simply disregard them. There have been people who have taken that position, again, throughout church history. Then there are others who assume that it's our responsibility as believers to impose God's will through secular authority, either by overthrowing secular authority and taking charge ourselves, or infiltrating secular authority to impose God's will, to establish God's kingdom on this earth. And Paul, I think, is wanting to defuse both attitudes. He's affirming the submission to government and submission within the social order is not tantamount to being conformed to this world. But the world that we live in has not yet been transformed by God, but neither has it been completely abandoned by him. And Paul's reminding us of that. A second reason that Paul deals with it is that in chapter 12, one of the things he says about our relationship with one another is that we're not to seek personal revenge. We're to trust God. God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. He quotes God from the Old Testament. And he said in Romans 12:9, kind of central to that chapter. And so when we find ourselves living in a system where, living in a world where justice doesn't seem to be high on the public agenda, then what are we supposed to do? If we're not supposed to do that, are we then destined to be subject to abuse and mistreatment? Well, there is a sense in which that's true. Is there no justice in this world? And then Paul says, but wait a minute. God is working to exercise his justice, but the temporal means which he uses to impose his justice is through governmental authorities who act as his agent to enforce law. And so we're not to take law into our own hands, but we're to trust the government to enforce law for our protection. That's the way it's supposed to work. It doesn't always work that way, and frankly, it doesn't usually work that way. But that's the way it's supposed to work. And so God is not saying, no, there is no justice in this world. He's saying, look, I've got my agents in place to do their job. And that's what, part of the liberal confusion over whether or not government has the right to execute a criminal, to execute a killer, say. Well, you're just permitting legalized murder if you're going to execute a criminal. No, they've misunderstood. I don't have the right to execute a killer, but the government has the responsibility to do so for the protection of the public good and for the imposition of justice as the agents of God. I am not the agent of God to exercise justice. The government is. And if the government doesn't do that, the government has failed in its responsibility. So that's what Paul is doing there in Romans 12 and 13. What we see then now here when we come back to Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter is certainly familiar with Paul's letter to Rome. That letter had been in circulation for about 10 years before Peter wrote this letter. He's not basing this letter on that, but he's rearranging some of Paul's ideas, but he's developing a very similar pattern of thought. He told us that we are to be that we have been regenerated by God's power, and as a result, we are no longer to live according to our former lusts. He's told us that we're to demonstrate genuine, fervent love for one another, the way Paul did in Romans chapter 12. He's developing the importance of remaining separate and distinct from the world. In verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2 that we were just looking at, he's reiterated the fact that we are aliens and strangers. We're not to be conformed to this world, as Paul put it. And so he's emphasizing a distinction in our citizenship as citizens of God's kingdom. But he wants to make sure that we don't get the idea then that that means we should sneer at human institutions, that we should hold ourselves aloof from society, that we should withdraw into Christian ghettos and refuse to participate in the social order. That's not what we're supposed to do either. And he wants to make sure we understand that. And so he's immediately spelling out Christians' obligations to secular government and human institutions. It fits in the same kind of thought pattern that Paul was using in Romans 12 and 13. So we come to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 17 as our text for this morning. He says, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this brief portion of your word today. And as we take a few minutes now to examine this text and to look into what it says, may help us to understand what Peter is communicating to us, what your Spirit is communicating to us through Peter, what you want us to know about who you are and how the world works and how we should respond to it. And Lord, I pray that you would instruct our hearts through our study and encourage us. And Lord, I pray that if there's one here who doesn't know the saving grace of God through Jesus Christ, that they might come to faith in Christ today and have their sins forgiven and be saved. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this passage opens with a command for submission. Submit yourselves. Submit yourselves. That's really not negotiable. It's issued as a command. The word submit is a military term. It means literally to arrange information under a commander. Understand that in that sense, it's not a derogatory command. There's a pecking order, if you will, in any organization. There has to be. Some are in charge and some aren't. If everybody's a chief and there are no Indians, you've heard that expression, then nothing's going to get done. Everybody's just going to be arguing over who gets to issue the orders. Armies only work if there are people in charge and other people who carry out the commands. And the guy in charge isn't always the best guy on the field from a character point of view, or even from an intelligence point of view, right? He's just the guy in charge. He happens to have that authority. And so it can't function without that. And that's what this word means. It's to arrange information under a commander. It means to voluntarily accept a subordinate role under a leader. To voluntarily accept a subordinate role under a leader. That's true in any social contract, if you will. Although that's not the right. I don't want to imply that that's what this is. But in any kind of a social context, whether we're talking about at work, whether we're talking about in the military, whether we're talking about in relation to the government, when we're talking about in a husband and wife relationship, submission is not about inferiority. It's about voluntarily accepting a subordinate role. It's exactly what Jesus Christ did when he submitted to the Father. He was not inferior to the Father, but he accepted a subordinate role and followed the Father's instructions. And so that's what this command means. It's what it means to submit. Hebert explains, Peter's command is not the cringing obedience of spineless weaklings. It's the free acceptance of the duty of submission. I think it's significant that Peter does not tell us to obey governing authorities. Submission usually involves obedience. But they are not synonyms. Those two words are not exactly the same. The only authority we are ever commanded to always obey is God's authority. To obey and to submit, and we're to submit to His authority, we're to obey His authority, you can submit to an authority without necessarily obeying. Let me give you an example. In the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel, there came a point in time where the king demanded that no one could bow down before any god or to any image but the image of the king. Okay, there's a special deal that was going on, and everybody's supposed to bow down to the king's image right now temporarily, and it's not going to be an ongoing thing, but for now this is what the king demands. Well, there were three young men who were of Hebrew extraction, who refused to bow before that image. And these men were governors in their own right, in the various areas of leadership. They had leadership responsibility of their own, and they were working there in the capital. We know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the Persian or the Babylonian names that they were given. Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah are the Hebrew names of those men. We generally don't quote those names because the other names are fun to say, all right? But they did not say, "You can't tell us what to do." They didn't defy the king's right to tell them what to do. What they said is, "O king, we can't do that. You have the right to impose whatever penalty you see fit." That's submitting without obeying. When the king says, "You'll bow or you'll go into the furnace," they said, "Okay." They didn't bow. They went into the furnace. And they didn't say, "God will protect us in the furnace." What they said is, "If God decrees for us to die in the furnace, He's the one we honor. He's the one we fear. And we'll go in the furnace rather than violate our commitment to Him." That's submitting without obeying. And so it is possible to submit without obeying. And I think it's significant that that's what Peter calls on us to do here, to submit to those governing authorities. And that's where the situation in Houston comes into the picture, all right? How many of you know what I'm talking about? You're aware of what's going on there, all right? Houston has an outspokenly lesbian mayor, and there's been petitions going around, and so, you know, and I don't know all the details, but I also know that some preachers can say and do stupid things that provoke the anger of people in authority unnecessarily. However, as a backlash response to some petitions that were circulating and some pastors that were urging people to support those petitions, the mayor and the city council demanded that the pastors in the Houston area submit for their review transcripts of everything they've ever preached where they might have mentioned these pro-homosexual initiatives that were going on in Houston or homosexuality in general and same-sex marriage for their review. All right? Frankly, that is unconstitutional. It's a violation of the First Amendment of the Constitution, free speech. And should our mayor ever make a similar demand here, I would invite the mayor to attend the services and take notes. Okay, but I would refuse to submit the paperwork that they've demanded on the grounds that it's unconstitutional. And if then the Supreme Court ultimately ordered me to do so, I'm not sure what I would do at that point. Whether I would submit those things or not. But you say, "Well, what happens if you get thrown in jail because you won't submit?" Okay, well, that's submitting without obeying. Okay? We're called on to submit, but we are not ordered to obey. You remember in the book of Acts, we're told when challenged by the Sanhedrin to stop preaching in the name of Jesus Christ that Christ had risen from the dead in the temple, that the apostles responded by saying, "We ought to obey God rather than men." Who said that? Same guy who wrote this, right? Same guy who wrote this. "We ought to obey God rather than men." And so he's making a distinction between obedience and submission. And I think we need to see that as we go into this, as we examine this text. Note also that this kind of submission does not depend on the character of the authority. He does not say, "Submit to those leaders who are really good guys." Who was sitting on the throne in Rome at that time when Peter was writing? Do you know? It was Nero. You know, he did not go down in history as the greatest and most benevolent of leaders, all right, particularly toward Christians later during his reign. So he's writing in an era in which virtually no one at any level of government authority or even religious authority was a practicing Christian. And we are called on to submit regardless of the nature of the system in which we live. MacArthur makes an interesting point. He says, even unreasonable, evil, harsh rulers and oppressive systems are better than anarchy. All forms of government, from dictatorships to democracies, are filled with evil because they are led by fallen sinners. Still, civil authority is from God, so the individual rulers may be godless. A very valid observation. And he included something that Peter has implied, but didn't state clearly, the Apostle Paul stated clearly in Romans 1:13-1-7, is that all authority is God-ordained and is God-supervised. So even the mayor in Houston, right? Now, as out of line as the mayor in Houston is under American jurisprudence, she answers to God, not directly to me. Or any of those preachers in Houston. This command raises an interesting... I dealt with this 6 years ago, too, and so I'll say it again now in this context. It raises an intriguing question for citizens in a constitutional republic like the United States. It is, frankly, becoming less difficult every day to imagine that widespread fear of terrorism or the threat of an economic collapse or the rising cost of health care might lead us to, as a nation, elect a powerful president who will set aside constitutional law, declare national emergency, and suspend the Bill of Rights. Oh, wait, maybe we already did that. Have Peter and Paul and their instructions, should we interpret their instructions here about submitting to those powers that be, the governing authorities? Should we interpret that to mean that this is a prohibition for Christians in America so that we cannot then or must not then defy the government in an attempt to reestablish constitutional law? I think it's an important question. We may find ourselves there one of these days before too long. What do we do if our elected officials set aside the Constitution and declare a state of emergency, and decide that executive decrees trump the Bill of Rights, do we say, well, we're supposed to submit to the powers that be and go along, or do we defy the government? What should we do? I believe that the answer is found in correctly identifying what are the powers that be, the governing authorities in our country. What is the governing authority under which we live? Our government is manifestly and intentionally and emphatically not a monarchy. Correct? It was established expressly not to be a monarchy. According to the Constitution, the governing authority in this land is the Constitution, not the president. And the Constitution is wielded by we the people, right? Should the time come when our elected officials blatantly abrogate our governing documents, as I believe is going on in Houston, they violate their own oaths of office, I believe you could argue convincingly from this passage and from Romans 13:1-7 that we the people would have an obligation under our own legal system, not the right, but the obligation, to remove the rebels from office and enforce the law by any means necessary. To defend what actually is king in our country, which is the Constitution. Even if we have to take up the sword to enforce justice against those whom we have elected to wield the sword as our agents, if they defy us to do that. As American citizens, our governmental loyalty is owed primarily to the Constitution, not to a person in office. We're called on here by the Apostle Peter to submit to the Constitution and to any duly enacted laws that do not clearly violate our governing documents, and to submit to those But if our leaders are going to throw that out, then we need to hold their feet to the fire, as it were. Now, I'll get off that soapbox. Peter is not describing here a proper response when government authorities make demands that conflict with our Christian faith and duty. It's possible that the government could do that in under our system, make demands that conflict with our Christian faith and duty. In situations like that, then we say, I cannot do that. I'll suffer whatever consequences are appropriate. That's submitting without obeying. Let me come back to the text now. The motive for submission. So far, we've only covered two words. All right, I will move faster. The motive for submission. He says it's for the Lord's sake. And the translation from which I'm reading, the New American Standard, capitalizes the word Lord. Some commentators believe that the word should not be capitalized, that it should be referring to the Lord as the one who's in charge, the human leader who is Lord. If that were the case, it would be the only time in anything Peter wrote, including the Gospel of Mark, that he used the word Lord for somebody other than Jesus Christ. And I don't think it should be understood that way. I think when he says, for the Lord's sake, he's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think we need to understand that. That's who he means. It's consistent with what he said in every other context and how he's used that term. He's not saying that we're to submit for the sake of those who are in authority. He's saying we're submit for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are three ways in which our submission is for the Lord's sake. First of all, it's for the Lord's sake in that we honor, it's to honor God's own sovereignty. When we submit to those who are in authority over us, we are showing honor to God, who is the one who placed them there. Submission to proper authorities ultimately is a submission to God, who establishes those authorities. Secondly, it's to enhance Christ's reputation. Our submission, if we submit out of concern for the cause of Christ, then it's intended to avoid bringing dishonor on his name. It's to avoid bringing increasing persecution of his church, which could be provoked by rebellion and lawless behavior. When Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah refused to bow down before that image and decided to go into the furnace, they did not start circulating petitions to change the law. They did not start demanding that the king had no right to do that. He conquered their nation anyway, and they didn't have to submit to him. They didn't do any of that, which could have caused a backlash upon their people. They simply said, for conscience sake, I can't do that. There's only one before whom I bow. And there's only one to whom I owe my worship, and it's not you, king. And so they became the targets of the king's wrath, as it were, but their people did not. And so there was something that they were doing that in a sense also for God's reputation. And so to enhance Christ's reputation, we lift him up and suffer what consequences may come. And thirdly, it's to imitate Christ's example. To imitate Christ's example. He was perfectly submissive to the Father. He voluntarily accepted a subordinate role in the Father's will, and that will led him straight to the cross. In the meantime, on a more human level, he lived under the unrighteous rule of Jewish and Roman authorities. He never once opposed their right to rule. He denounced sin in them, but he never sought to overthrow their authority. The supreme example of the submission of Jesus Christ was when he allowed wicked men to try him illegally and unjustly, convict him falsely, and crucify him. You understand, that's submission without obeying. Right? And so when we submit to governing authorities, it's for the Lord's sake in that regard too, to imitate Christ's example. The extent of submission for the Lord, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. It encompasses every human institution. Now, these are institutions that are not necessarily institutions established by humans, since all authority is ultimately from God. But these are institutions which operate within the human realm, under at least limited human direction. And then he becomes very particular. This includes kings. Now, a king would be anyone in ultimate authority, the supreme ruler, whatever title he goes by. It could be king, it could be prince, it could be emperor, it could be dictator, by whatever title he is known. I don't think presidents fit in this category, frankly, because in our context, a president is not elected to have that kind of authority. He is elected to serve under a higher authority. In our context, the king would be the Constitution. Because as this goes on, he says, as kings, as the one in authority, or governors as sent by him. Who are the governors sent by him in, well, in a monarchy, the governors sent by him might be, you know, dukes or viscounts or whatever. But in our system, if the Constitution is the king, the governors sent by him are the presidents and governors and the congressmen and those who have positions of authority within that system established by the Constitution. So I would place them in this category. Governor sent by the king. And I think it's interesting that Peter here does not even describe the king as the one who is sovereign. He does not describe him as the one who is Lord. He describes him in an interesting way. He calls him the one who is in authority. You understand, that implies a temporary place. Authority is spoken of in, as a kind of an abstract that is wielded by individuals for a period of time. This king is the one who is in authority. It actually implies that somebody else put him there. I think it's an interesting way of wording it. He is one who is in authority. He is not the one who is the authority. He is not the sovereign himself. I think that's subtle, but I think it implies a delegated and a limited authority, a temporary authority, a temporal authority, because even the king answers to a higher authority. He may not realize that, but he does. It supports, then, secondly, this supports the God-ordained purposes of government. When we're talking about the extent of it, it supports the God-ordained purposes of government. What is the God-ordained purpose of government? For the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. That's a very simplistic statement, but it's a very concise way of describing the role of government. God has established human government to accomplish two main things. Maintain order is the one overriding goal, to maintain order by restraining evil and promoting good, to punish those who do evil. There are many today who would argue that the government doesn't have the authority to punish. It merely has the authority to correct or to rehabilitate. It's been a long time since prisons were called penal institutions. What are they called now? Correctional facilities. Right? It's been a long time since we talk about parents punishing their children. No, they discipline them. They correct them. Peter and Paul say otherwise, actually. Government has, in government in all levels of authority, whether it's the social order or whether it's at home, is established for the purpose of discouraging bad behavior by assessing punitive consequences. I don't know about you, I get frustrated with parents who don't seem to get that. And their kids just run wild all over the place. And they don't know how to deal with it. Sometimes what he needs is a good whack on the backside. I know that's not politically correct to say either. Okay? I don't think you should abuse your kids and wound them and injure them by beating them bloody. But sometimes a couple of good swats on the backside will teach them that that behavior is not acceptable and it's going to hurt if you keep it up. There is a place for punishment in this world. And it's intended to keep you from doing something really stupid and self-destructive. Now, Now, the Bible forbids vigilante justice within a governmental context because the authority to punish evildoers has been delegated by God to human government. God will avenge the evil ultimately in his own judgment hall. But for right now, the exercise of justice is to be carried out through governmental authority. We're obligated to let the government work, even when it doesn't really work very well. And the government's responsible to punish evildoers. The government is also supposed to be praising those who do right. Now, doing right is not just obeying the law. Everybody's supposed to do that. Those deserving of praise are those who do something especially helpful for the community. Quite frankly, if you study Roman history, I haven't made an exhaustive study of it. I could call on Andrew to give us some commentary on that. But if you study Roman history, I think you would find that the Roman government did a lot better job of both punishing evil and promoting good than most governments today, including our own. The magistrate who was in charge of a particular city or principality or whatever would often be considered more of a father to the people than just a judge over them. They had a wide range of public awards and public recognitions. They employed them frequently. They encouraged behavior beneficial to the community at large. They built an esprit de corps among a community that is almost completely absent in our society today. And partly because they encouraged that with public recognition for service. Now, this aspect of leadership is true at every level. Employers should reward actions that are beneficial to their company and punish actions detrimental to it. Fathers shouldn't just whack your kids when they misbehave. You should be quick with praise and encouragement and rewards when they go above and beyond basic obedience and do well. Our government spends an enormous amount of money doing stuff that isn't their responsibility. And it wouldn't even be necessary if they just focus on these two things. Make sure evildoers are punished. Make sure those who do right are praised. If you make examples of the rebels and you make heroes of the heroic, you go a long way to establishing social order and to better spending of our resources. I know it's simplistic, and Peter is not writing a manual on how government's supposed to work. Basically, he's telling us to let government do its job. Cranfield says of government, it is a provision of God's mercy for fallen man, for the curbing of the worst excesses of man's sinfulness, and the maintenance of a degree of order in a world disrupted by man's disobedience. End quote. Next, we see the reason for submission in verse 15. Why should we submit like this? Because it's the will of God. Didn't you hate it when your parents said, because I said so? But you know, when God says, because I said so, that ought to be good enough. Right? I remember telling my kids, because I said so. Why? That should be good enough. When God says, because I said so, basically we should just say, yes, sir. But he goes on to tell us what's the point. It is the will of God because He intends for this to silence the foolish by our doing right. Put to silence the foolish. Such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. The word translated ignorance there is more than just the ignorance that comes from lack of information. It's a willful disregard of the information. A choosing to pay no attention to what the evidence is because you've already got your mind made up. Don't confuse me with the evidence. I know what I like. Right? That's a willful ignorance. And he says to silence them, that is to muzzle or make speechless. And these are those who were calling us evildoers back there in verse 12. Those who slander you as evildoers. These are the foolish ones that are in their ignorance mistreating Christians. We're to live right and obey and submit so that we can shut them up. So they have nothing to complain about and their criticism kind of catches in their throat. What's the attitude of submission then in verse 16? In verse 16, he says, act as free men. This is not Peter's emancipation proclamation. He's writing to a bunch of people within the church that would be slaves in the Roman system. And he is not suggesting that once you're born again, you're no longer under obligation to fulfill your terms of servitude. Peter's not saying that. This is not Peter saying, all slaves are hereby made free by my decree or by God's decree. That's not what he means. He's not speaking in a socio-political sense. He says that thanks to our status in Christ, we're to act as free men. We're certainly free in Christ. We've been redeemed from slavery to sin by the precious blood of Christ. We've been freed from sin's condemnation by his death on the cross. We're free from the law's penalty. We're free from Satan's bondage. We're free from the world's control. We're free from death's power. And we're to act like that. We're to live in such a way that demonstrates that we've been set free so we can live righteously. We're not to abuse that freedom. To act as free men, that doesn't mean you're now free to do whatever you want, whatever your flesh might cause you to desire. You're not to use your freedom as a veil for evil, he says. Do not use your freedom as a covering or a veil. Christian liberty is not a license to practice evil. We must not use it to camouflage our evil intents. I don't know. I kind of get weary with people who say, well, who are you to criticize me? I have liberty in Christ. When what they want to do is something that God has clearly condemned. Yeah, I believe we have liberty in Christ, and there are some things that we have been guilty, I think, sometimes of condemning things God doesn't condemn, and we've got to be careful about that. Not becoming the new breed of Pharisees that makes our own rules that everybody has to live by, or we don't consider them truly saved or spiritual. I think that's been an affliction of fundamentalism at large for a generation or more. We have to guard against that. But at the same time, there has been for 20 or 30 years, there has been a grace awakening. Are you familiar with the book by Swindoll? Which says because of the grace of God, we can do whatever we want. Now he would say that's not exactly what he's saying, but I've read his book and that is what he's saying. Okay. And so Peter is saying we're not to use our freedom as a veil or a covering for evil to say, well, I'm under grace, I can do this. All right. No. There are certain things God expects of us and certain things God expects us not to do by his grace through Jesus Christ. We're still subject to authority, his and others. Governmental authorities. We are not to use it as a covering for evil. We are to use it as bond slaves to God, which is an interesting, almost paradox. We have been freed to serve a new master. We are as free men, but we have a master. We've been freed from a master that was intent on destroying us, but rather than setting us adrift in a society that was setting us adrift as free men in society, but destitute, with no jobs, no prospects. What God has done through Christ is set us free from one and brought us into his own household and made us servants of a benevolent master. We're bound to that master. He provides for our every need. He has laid up for us an eternal inheritance. Peter's already talked about all that. You know, there's nothing in the universe that could produce the same kind of joy that we should experience from knowing that we are slaves of Christ and now free to do right, which we couldn't do before, and we'll be honored for it. The application of submission, then, in verse 17. And what we have here, it looks like four succinct commands, and many commentators treat them that way. But I think what we have here is a literary device called a chiasm, where he's using two sets of pairs, A, B, B, A, and making contrast and comparison between the pairs. And the first set of pairs is our responsibility to people in general. And the second pair is our responsibility to authority. To people in general, he speaks of everyone, and then he speaks of the brotherhood. And to authority, he speaks of God and the king. And he starts by saying we're to honor everyone. Honor everyone. That's not just speaking of within the church context, because he makes that clear with the next phrase. To honor everyone. Now, he is not saying we should mindlessly tolerate everyone's base conduct. He is not saying then, oh, well, if that's what you want to do, then I guess that doesn't matter. He is not saying that we should disregard different levels of authority in a social structure. Some people hold positions that demand greater honor than other people. He's not saying to disregard all of that. What he means is we should treat everyone respectfully as individuals that are made in God's image. And this is another one of Peter's commands that ought to kill off any residual racism that exists among believers. But it ought to also prevent us from mocking and hurling insults at people with whom we disagree or who practice abhorrent lifestyles. Let me put it this way. I will never surrender my conviction that homosexual practice is an abomination before God. However, I have an obligation before God to be pleasant and civil in conversation with someone I know to be a practicing homosexual. They're a person made in God's image. They're trapped in a sin they don't even understand. And they are as much in need of God's grace as I was. And I was no more deserving of it than they are. And so when we talk about that, or when we talk about any other kind of sin we find abhorrent, we need to be careful. And it's difficult to do in society today. Because the truth is, most of those who are the activists for the homosexual agenda, like the mayor in Houston and the city council there, won't accept my civility. They want my approbation. They want my approval. They'll never get it. I will never approve of the lifestyle they choose or of the sin that they practice. I will never approve of it. But I can treat them kindly, and I must. I can treat them with respect and honor, and I must. No matter how despicably the mayor of Houston may behave, if called before her office, as it were, if I were pastoring in Houston, I would need to refer to her by her title, Madam Mayor, and say, with respect, I cannot do as you have demanded. Okay? So when Peter says, honor everyone, that's kind of an application of what he means. That is one way to apply what he means. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. There's a difference in the way I respond to the mayor of Houston and the way I would respond to you folks or other believers or fellow believers under the gun in Houston, as it were. Love the brotherhood. This is an interesting word here. It appears only in 1 Peter. He uses it again in 1 Peter 5:9. But the phrasing here says literally, the brotherhood, keep on loving. By contrast, to everyone that we're to honor, the brotherhood, we're to keep on loving. He's already told us to love the brotherhood. And then there's the second pair within the chiasm, our responsibility to authority. Fear God. Fear God. Live in awe and reverence of God, and only God. Trusting God in every circumstance. Honor the king. Honor the king. So in the case of the situation again in Houston, because it's been so relevant to our conversation, to this study today, in a limited sense, the mayor holds the role of the king, in a limited sense there, which is why then, understand that you would say to the mayor, Madam Mayor, I respect your position and your authority in this town. But there's only one I fear. And he's told me to do otherwise. Fear God. Honor the king. And so there's a way to balance what Peter is saying here. He is not telling us to blindly do whatever the authorities tell us to do. He's come full circle. And by the way, to make this distinction within the Greco-Roman world, it was absolutely clear to the people to whom he was writing what kind of a distinction he was making. And the emperor would not like it. Okay? The emperor believed he deserved worship. There was none to be feared but him. The gods, okay, if you want to appease the gods, it's up to you, but fear the emperor. Peter's saying, fear God. Honor the king. See, understand the pinnacle of this chiasm is actually in the middle. He's not building up to the big conclusion at the end. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Different levels. Submission to civil authority, in words of John MacArthur, submission to civil authority is an implementation of what we might call evangelistic citizenship. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are, and Lord, we pray that we might be faithful to the truth of your word, that we might stand unashamed upon the principles of God's word. Lord, we pray that we might truly honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. Lord, we ask that you would take the words that we've studied today and apply them in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.